You would turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. After 25 weeks, we have finally reached the introduction of this letter and moved into the application of this introduction. That's nearly half a year of being able to go through the letter of Ephesians. I believe it'll be about that much longer to finish it. I'd like to read, if you don't mind, this morning, starting in chapter 3. Verse 14, and I read through the end of verse 6 of chapter 4. Follow with me. 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I pray God would bless the reading and the hearing of His Word, that through His Word you might be made alive today. And through His Word you might be empowered to live. Church, in our world today, more and more people are concerned with image than any other thing. It seems today everywhere you look, whether it be the racks of the magazines or whether it be the television commercials or the posters on the sides of the road, image. It's all about image. It's about what we look like in the eyes of other people. And we as a church we're not immune to such things. We see concerns for body image. We see concerns for financial status, social status, social image that comes in cars and clothes and fitness. We see people of the world work hard every day to place themselves in the right light, in the right position, in the right power, for the right prestige. We see that in the world of corporations. We see that in the homes of our country. We see that in our churches. Even in the church, people work to prepare and present an image of themselves that fits their own ideals of what they believe others are looking for in them. And in some sense, we become liars to our own selves when we try to fit the image that the world desires in us. This can be seen in one's words, in our attitudes, in our affections, in our desires, in our clothing, in our possessions, in our hobbies. And none of us in the room today are able to say that we're not aware of a, quote, image that we're trying to portray. All of us got up today and we did something so that we would look somewhat presentable before we came out of the house. Some of us just got out of bed and we thought we looked good enough. Maybe we're a little too prideful. And some of us spent hours upon hours trying to make ourselves look better. But whatever we did today, we are trying to portray an image. And it can easily become an image that is not called for in Scripture. Our church, Grace Truth Church, our full name is Sovereign Grace Truth Baptist Church, Incorporated. Grace Truth is so much easier. We exist, our mission statement is read this way. Grace Truth Church exists to be a people for God's glory as worshipers and in spirit and in truth who live as though they have received grace upon grace and display the power of God through the gospel in our lives together while evangelizing the world with the fullness of joy that is found in Jesus Christ alone. That is what we exist for. It took 10 years to create that mission statement. It took 10 long, laborious years of dying and dying and dying for God to show me that is what the church should be. And thank God for His gracious killing of my flesh and my tradition. See, the reality is that we're all casting a vision. We're all casting an image to the world so that the world might see us for who we are. And as the Reformers used to say, we're all casting a vision or an image before God, coram Deo, in the face of God. The question is, what is it that others see? What is it that the world sees in us? What is it that God sees deep within us? Confession, the word confession, to break it down in some sense, if a criminal confesses to a crime and then it's later discovered that that criminal did not commit that crime, it was not a confession, it was a lie. So confession is an expression of absolute truth. If I confess something, that means that I'm telling the truth about it. We often hear the idea of that we should confess that Jesus is Lord. We do see that in Romans chapter 10. Where Paul is encouraging those Roman Christians who are about to lose their head if they do not confess that Caesar is Lord, but that if they confess that Jesus is Lord and they believe in their heart that God has raised Him from the dead, they will be saved. Though they die in their flesh and though their head does fall to the ground, they will be saved, for Christ will make them alive. That's the context of Romans 10, 9 and 10, by the way. To the Romans. But if Christ is Lord, then what reality would truly be reflected in our life? What evidence would be reflective in our lives? What image would be seen by the world, by the enemy, by the church, and by God? The problem comes when we hear things like I'm going to preach today in chapter 4, and we say, oh yes, I can do this. Now we're moving forward to something that I can grab and put my teeth into. I can become patient and I can become loving and I can become humble. Yeah, then do it. I know I can do it. Well, that's proudly trying to be humble. We defeat ourselves at the very turn. And sometimes when we hear preaching like this, we immediately are overcome by this burden or this urge. And Paul even uses that term in this text, urge. I urge you to do something. We need to do something. We need to do something in order to make our image right before men, right before God. However, we're not able to do this in our power, church. We're not able to be a people for God's own glory, to live as worshipers in spirit and in truth, who live as though they have received grace upon grace while sharing our faith to bring others to the joy of Christ. In unity, one mind, one spirit, one body. We're not able to do this stuff in our power. We know that. We've seen that. But as we've seen thus far in the letter to the Ephesians, it is by the power of God who is able to effect this reality in our lives. Not perfection, but power. We powerfully fight against sin. We powerfully stand against the enemy. We powerfully stand in unity and in love. We powerfully lay our lives down for the sake of the gospel, and we do it with the power of God, not with the power of man. Do we struggle with sin or do we snuggle with sin? That sounds so very simplistic, but that's a good way that the Lord has shown me to decide whether or not I am sinning and fighting or sinning and enjoying. Am I fighting the fight of faith by fighting against the flesh with the power of God? Or am I just resting in the sin that, oh, I'm forgiven? God understands. You know what God understands about sin? Look at the cross. That's how God feels about sin. He does not look at it and go, oh, they can't help themselves. But we can't. We are born into sin. We are conceived as heirs of the sin nature. which the nature in itself without any act of sin is condemned. It's under the wrath and the judgment of God. Do we endeavor to love and to follow Christ, or are we just happy to have a ticket to heaven? See, these questions hit at the core of our hearts. They reveal something about who we really are inside. They reveal about what is true, and they cause an internal confession in our own minds. That's not me. Is it? Because see, we have two places. We are either in the church now. We're in two places. We are either A, trusting in ourselves to live for holiness, or B, trusting in Christ and His holiness. If we trust in A, then we will forever be a slave to the law, and thus we will be judged by the law, and we will be found guilty of breaking the law, and we will be condemned. If we trust in B, we are free to know that what we are able to do for the sake of holiness is but a reflection, an image of walking in the shadow of the light of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you see that? We are to live for the glory of God in order that we worship Him. Let me read to you the mission statement of Grace True Church once more. And then as we look at this text here, you'll see the power to become a church, to be a people. It's not an institution. It's not an organized thing, though we have organized. It's not an organized institution that we operate in a corporate way. We operate corporately as a body. And that's what Paul's about to start here. One more time. Grace Truth Church exists to be a people. And the verb there, be. To be a people for God's glory as worshipers in spirit and truth, who live as though they have received grace upon grace, and display the power of the gospel in our lives together while evangelizing the world with the fullness of joy that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Period. So let's look at God's Word. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Let me just read the first 6 verses again to get it fresh in our mind. And then I'm going to only really deal with the first 3 today. And then I'm going to have to come back next week and the next week to verse 3 and 4. I therefore. Now see, that therefore is a continuation of what we've already seen for 3 chapters. Because of all that, I therefore, Paul, a prisoner for the Lord. We've already seen that once before. Urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, and that all there continues with the others. All gentleness, with all patience, always bearing with one another, always in love, always being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, always in the bond of peace. All right, we'll just stop there. So this is what Paul, because of the power of God and His creating force in us to make us His children and to declare us righteous through the power of Jesus Christ and His life and His resurrection from the dead and His willing sacrifice, not necessarily in that order. Because of all that, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy. And we've just seen the prayer last week and the week before. He says that we pray we would be filled with all the fullness of God. And I pray, Paul says, that you would be strengthened to understand, you remember this? The love of God, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I pray that you would know what is unknowable. I pray that you would be filled with what is never fillable. And the word dwell, I pray that the love of Christ would dwell richly in you through the Spirit of God. The only other place that we see that word is in Colossians 1, where the fullness of God dwelt in Christ. He owns us. Jesus bought us. We weren't out there trying to auction ourselves off. We weren't sitting in the window hoping to be saved. We were running in the depths of the darkness, hiding in the crevices of depravity. And God, who is rich in love and rich in mercy, in this way gave His Son to save us while we ran. That's the gospel. Now, I pray, and because God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, What's the result of what God can do? We worship. To Him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, the word here that I want you to see is not listed here, but it's been brought in. What is the outcome of God's power in the church? To the praise of His glorious grace. The only reason God saves is to the praise of His glorious grace. It is a lie to put mankind on a pedestal above God's worth. And it is a lie to say that God was so stricken with grief that He must save all men. That's not a sovereign God. Matter of fact, we see time and time again, Isaiah 6, where God disallows belief in the nation of Israel. He tells Isaiah, you go preach. And you're going to preach, and you're going to preach, and you're going to preach repentance. And I am going to seal their hearts and make them cold, and they will not believe because I will not let them believe. We see in Mark's Gospel, after the rich young ruler came and he wanted eternal life, he knelt down before God, before Jesus, and called Him divine, knew that He was from God, said that He was good. Jesus rebukes him. He stays in that position. He sought after Him. He ran after Him. He knelt before Him, and He says, you are divine. I want eternal life. He wanted eternal life, and Jesus says, be holy. And this man was blind. And he says, I am holy. I've kept the commandments. And Jesus tested him and said, then take everything that you have and go give it away. And come back and follow me. You'll have treasures in heaven. And the man walked away dejected. He rejected what Christ had to say, for he had much wealth. His passion and his love and his adoration was for the things of this world. And the disciples were astonished. And Jesus said, it is easier for a camel. In the Greek, a camel. What is a camel? It's a big animal. I have heard higher criticism that said that that's a place in the Middle East that camels had to kneel down to get under the needle. No, Jesus literally was speaking of a sewing needle and a big animal sticking it through the sewing needle. Jesus says that it is easier for a camel to go through the thread of a sewing needle than it is for a rich man to go to heaven. And the disciples ask the question, then who can be saved? And Jesus says it is impossible for men to be saved. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. Do you see that? That's grace. Okay? So the way Paul is saying, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. How has God called us? He's called us by grace and through grace. And He's called us for grace. God's grace, God's power, God's love, God's mercy, all this intertwines. And the way it's seen and revealed is a revelation of God's glory. So it's immeasurable. Grace. I want you to see that Paul, the way I've entitled this message is, therefore walk worthy of grace. That's how we ought to walk before the Lord, worthy of grace. And it's a trick. Because we're not worthy to walk in grace. It's the whole point. We're not worthy to walk in grace. We're not worthy to receive grace. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. It'd be payment. Grace is what we don't deserve and beyond that. Immeasurably rich. So we can't walk worthy, but we're told to walk worthy. So let's look at that. And by God's grace, I pray that you'll see that. Grace, in the very definition, has a powerful and sufficient meaning. You can say mercy. You could say favor. You can look at it as this free favor that is not due. And because grace is the means and the method of salvation, and because God, Jesus Christ is God, is the author and perfecter of our salvation, of our faith, Hebrews chapter 10 or 12, we know that God saves those, and here's an identifier. We've already seen it. This is just a re-preach of the first three chapters. Paul has already said this. Paul said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins and trespasses against God. You were without hope in the world. You were lost. You remember all that? A month or so ago? I'm just going to bullet that. God saves those who cannot save themselves. God saves those who do not desire to be saved. God saves those who do not know Him and do not love Him. And God saves those who are dead and not alive. That's who people are saved. Jesus did not come to save the righteous. He condemned the righteous and He saved the sinners. He saved the lost. He brings to life what was dead. He does not accept that which is alive. Grace means that man who is eternally sinful by nature, not just actions or thoughts, is rightly due judgment, divine judgment, because judgment against evil is good all the time. So grace is getting mercy. Grace is getting mercy instead of judgment, and favor, getting God's righteousness. Because it's not just we're not going to give you judgment. He gives us something that could never be ours, righteousness. You see that? For unless you be holy, you will perish. You cannot see God except that you are holy. So, we not only get what we don't deserve. I mean, we only not get what we do deserve. We don't only get mercy. We get righteousness. So we see God's grace in a double way of avoiding judgment, which is deserved, and getting holiness, which is not deserved. Why would I give the essence of my glory and my worth to things that spit in my face? Why? Because that's the love and the mercy of God. You want to feel special? Understand how God loves you. In spite of you. You see the wickedness of the center core of your being, and you know just how unworthy you are to walk in the love of God, and He loves you anyway to the point that He becomes like us, takes on sin, and crucifies Himself on the cross that He might be free and righteous to give us righteousness. That's love. So we don't put our hand in the fist in the face of God and say, I'm not going to love you. Why would you not love that? The reason you don't love a God like that is because you've never seen a God like that. And if you haven't seen a God like that, you've not been born again according to John 3. And Jesus says that if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. That which is of flesh is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is of the Spirit. So God's Spirit must give you rebirth. That's a gift of grace. This is done by recreating the heart. We become the righteousness of God. God in His power and for His pleasure brings us to life. He brings to life a dead sinner and makes him alive. This is possible because Christ paid the debt of all who believe. And so no man who believes is indebted to God. No man who is a Christian is indebted to God. You owe God nothing. But you owe God everything. You owe God nothing in payment for your sin, for it has been atoned for. But you owe God everything in the salvation of your soul, for He has given you everything. But those who do not believe are condemned already. Jesus says the wrath of God remains on them because they fail to believe in the only Son or in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so this grace, as we've seen, is an action of God. And the evidence of God's regenerative power is that we respond in faith, and we respond in repentance, and it's not a point in history. Nowhere in the Word of God is there ever salvation because of a time where you accepted Jesus or a time where you had faith. It is a persevering, eternal, everlasting, enduring faith that began at some time, but that is every second of your life repenting and believing in Jesus. Because it is not your mind or choice that saves you. It is God's grace through His power that regenerates you to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way under the sun to be saved except through Christ alone. Now the problem is that we sometimes think we are worthy because we have this attitude of worthiness. We believe that we put our faith in a decision. And we think that decision has made it certain that we're saved. Well, friends, I had a decision to get up this morning and a standard routine, but yesterday some things changed and it changed my entire day today. I had to change my plans. Then I had a decision to do something else and that changed and then this changed. And I'm like, what in the world? I just better go uptown and see what's going on. Maybe the world's come to an end. I can't get anything together. Come up here, make sure the air's on. Make sure things are good. I find leaves all over the place. I don't know how that worked. I think I had the air conditioning blowing this way and it blew leaves. And so I'm like, well, God, what are you doing with my day? I chose to do all sorts of things, but my day has been orchestrated differently. And then lo and behold, I see why. Because I went someplace that I've never gone or don't ever go. And I met a brother in the Lord who was hungry for the gospel. And he said, are you a pastor? Could you sit with me? And for an hour and a half, we sat and talked about the gospel. I'd much rather have slept a little later or done what I normally do or gotten something to eat, but no, that's not what... So no matter what I choose, God is going to move in my life the way He wants me to move. So at lunchtime, there I am sitting with a brother that I never would have met had everything gone the way I wanted it to go yesterday and today. But Paul and the Scripture teaches us that God and His grace brings faith and repentance for as long as a man lives on this earth. This faith is trusting in Christ alone. It does not include the following. Listen to this. This is a list that just sort of threw out. Faith in Jesus Christ does not include the following. It does not include facts about Jesus. It does not include doctrines about Jesus. It does not include personal decisions and personal faith and personal repentance. It does not include individual alignment with a certain church. It does not include church membership. It does not include baptism. It does not include obedience. It does not include corporate forgiveness and say, oh, we're all one body, we're all Jews, we're all... It does not include anything of this nature. It does not include morality. Morality is doing what is required to meet a standard of righteousness. Believing in facts no more makes one moral than believing in Superman makes one supernatural. You cannot believe the facts about Jesus and say, well, I believe those are true, so therefore I'm saved. That is a joke. That is nowhere. Matter of fact, Jesus even makes it very clear that the demons believe and tremble. The demons have more confidence that Jesus is who He says He is than we do. They know Him. They worshipped Him for eons of eternity past. God saves apart from morality. Jesus came to save us from our morality. Jesus came to save us from our religion. Jesus came. God saves because man is conceived in sin. We are sinners. This is why Jesus had to be born not of a human man, but of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. Had He been born of an earthly father, He'd be not worthy to be the sacrifice for the sins of the church. He'd just be like us. And God would have had a sinful body on Him. Wicked. We who are conceived as human beings inherit the death sentence from our father Adam, the first man. The first Adam, all die. All who are in Christ are made alive. The second Adam. Those who are made alive in Christ have been so made by God's power, which is effected how? Graciously. Graciously. Then we who are alive in Christ, when commanded to walk in this in His image, we must go back to the manner by which we desired Him at first, which is by His grace, by His power, by His mercy. See, I love this language. I love what is said to us here. This word means that because of all we have learned thus far in this letter, we should now, therefore, walk worthy of the call. Because of all this, therefore, walk worthy of the call, which is the call of walking in grace. That's what I see here. We are made alive by grace, and we live by grace, we mediate by grace, and we minister by grace. We do that through faith, trusting in the grace of God. So we get grace, and faith is the response of grace. It is the power of grace. Faith is a continual resting. Think about this. It seems it's counterproductive. All these truths seem to be oxymoronic. They contradict each other in the human wisdom. We rest by fighting to rest. As I say, I need to take a nap, so I'm going to climb that mountain to sleep up top. That's what we're doing. We're climbing a mountain that's 15,000 feet up, and it's always cold, and it's always snowing, and it's straight. And we're climbing that mountain with our bare hands by faith to know that at the top it's God's grace. But climbing that mountain and getting to the top doesn't save us. We're already saved. And it's impossible for humans to do, but through God's power, they're able to do supernatural things. That's what Paul's telling us to do. Urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Well, how is one worthy? How? He says, I urge you. I urge you. We are made alive and we live by grace. And that's it. There's nothing else. And so Paul, as a prisoner of the Lord, urges. This is a calling or a command to come close to one. I urge you. I draw you. I influence you. I want to direct you and push. And Paul saying, come to the light of Jesus Christ with your life. Walk in the light of the life of Christ. You have been transferred from the domain of darkness to walk in this marvelous light. So we're to walk in a manner worthy, but we're not worthy, are we? How can a sinner become worthy? I've already asked this question, but what type of act or decision can make this certain? What attitude will prevail on such worthiness? What specific fact or information needs to be held to make one worthy? None. God alone makes one worthy. God alone makes one righteous. God alone makes one available. And He has prepared us, Christ has prepared us as children to be adopted before the foundations of the world. We are worthy only because God makes us worthy. His great love and His mercy of grace toward us that we could never, ever test drive on our own. We can never try on the grace of God. It's not possible. We can never try on worthiness. Well, this didn't really fit. I'm going to. You can't try Jesus. You can't test Him out. You either trust in Him and believe and you've been reborn, or you're not, and the wrath of God remains on you. So walking worthy, we ought to suffer, we ought to turn from sin, we ought to believe, we ought to love Him, we ought to love each other. These are the things that the manner describes. Walking worthy of grace is walking by faith as one who is saved without merit. Walking by faith as one who is saved without movement. You've done nothing to receive that salvation. Walking by faith is one who is saved without means. It's not possible for you to even come to approach that salvation. And walking by faith is one who is saved without morals. That stuff just pops out like that. Therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so what we see here now is a direct transition into the application, into the outcome of all the truth that God has stored with us. We see a shift from the proclamation of God's actions in creating the church to the presentation of the church for the glory of God and by His power. In other words, we see the church now displaying God's creative and gracious power by being living examples of Christ-like devotion, Christ-like humility, Christ-like worship, Christ-like gentleness, Christ-like patience, bearing with one another just as Christ bared with us, and love, maintaining the unity of the Spirit of the bond, in the bond of peace. All is a very operative word there, as I've always already emphasized in the reading. All humility. And we'll look at some of these alls and try to examine our lives as God's children by this command, and also I call it a declaration. Today, church, the whole reality of walking in a manner worthy is to know and trust in the worthy manner of Jesus Christ. The worthy life of Jesus Christ. The worthy person of Jesus Christ. That's how we walk worthy when we're in Christ. Christ has walked worthy already. He's gone before us, and there have been millions of Christians who have gone before us. And so now, as it says in Hebrews, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. We pivot our eyes on Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And we trust in Him. He perfects our faith. He strengthens us by grace and empowers us to be who He has called us to be. First, as one who walks by faith. We have been called. I'm probably going to have to revisit this next week, but understand what we've been called to. We've been called to these specific things, but there's so much more that we see. We've been called to see Christ. We've been called to see His beauty, to believe. We've been called to repent of our sin. We've been called to adore Him as our only treasure. We've been called to long for His glory. We've been called to live for His glory. We've been called to dig and devour the Word of God as a teacher of grace. We've been called to be filled with all the fullness of God. We've been called to be joyful. We've been called to be loving. We've been called to die to the flesh. We've been called to lay down our lives. We've been called to display the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, the wisdom, the power of God, the grace of God, for the glory of God, not only to the world and to His own face, but to the enemies of God in the spiritual realm. Now let's look at these alls in closing. humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Verse 3 will be the crux of our sermon next week. When it comes to texts like these, as I've said, I want to warn you. Be very careful about, there's a list. I'm going to write it in the back of my Bible and work on them. Please don't do that. Do not fall into the trap of pragmatism. Dr. Moeller said in the last few weeks, I saw it, it might not have been his quote, but it says, the only problem with pragmatism is that it only works in theory, but not practice. Yeah, we think we're working this out. We think we're working on humility. And I'm not to say we're not to, because Paul just says, I urge you then to walk in this manner. So what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say you can't, but you have to. So what has God called us to? And walking in this manner is not what makes us right before God. It is a reflection of God's work in us, that He's already made us right. You see, we're already worthy to walk in this way. But walking in this way doesn't make us right with Him. It is a reflection of His power. See that, church. I don't know how much simply I can put it. God says, I am that I am. The self-existing one. I am that I am. Who should I say sent me? Moses says, and God says, say that I am sent you. But I say, I am that I am by God's grace. If it were not for the grace of God, there go I. I'd be like the world. I still fight not to be like the world, but God's grace empowers us not to be like the world. And we know that accomplishing these in part, even if we could, if we accomplish them in part, it's not fulfilling the command at all. It's not fulfilling the command to be holy, to be worthy, to be righteous. You can't do it. You've already sinned by being conceived. You've already become a sinner. You're a sinner. You're dead. And except God make you alive, you are condemned. There is no such thing as someone choosing to become a sinner. You have no choice in the matter. It's done. And you might say, well, that's not quite fair. Well, if God had put you in the garden, you'd have eaten the fruit as well. Accomplishing these in part is not fulfilling the command at all, but that we strive to see these evident in our lives because of the great love of God given to us, because of the great gift of peace through Jesus Christ, and because of the great gracious power of God already at work within us, as Paul says. We can understand putting effort to accomplish these things. We know that it does calls us to move and to work and to strive and to stress. But Paul says here that we are to be all humble and all gentle and all patient and all bearing and all loving and all eager, always maintaining unity, living always in peace. And so what Paul has said, that we must be perfectly without fail in these things always, all the time, period. And so even if we do a pretty good job, we're going to fail at the command, aren't we? So what do? We walk in the light of the grace of God. You don't have to turn here, but just remember chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and once you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. See, if we're not walking in grace, then we're walking in death. We're walking in light, or we're walking in darkness, period. It's not the walking in these attributes that gives us life. It is life that reveals such powerful good that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. In Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the evidence of eternal life. It's the evidence of salvation that we strive to walk in the fullness of the light of the gospel. So let's look very quickly at these, and I don't know, let's just look. Let's look at humility. Humility and gentleness as it's compounded there. It's one and the same. It's one that causes the outcome of others. The humility is a condition of the mind and the heart. As Jesus and Paul says in Philippians 2, that have this mind among you. I love what he says, which is yours in Christ. In Christ, who being equal with God did not take equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, an obedient slave unto death, even death on a cross. That's what Paul says about Jesus. Jesus became a slave. The word servant is actually the Greek word diakonos or doulos, which means slave. Not servant, not bondservant, slave. Translate it correctly when you read it from now on. Because it has a jab to it. And so Jesus humbled Himself and He became like the sinner. He didn't have sin, but He took the image of... He took flesh. He left His glorified self in eternity and He created a woman named Mary and He created a womb inside of her and through the Holy Spirit became a child and was birthed as a human being, still God. I love that. That Jesus created the very womb from which He was born. Beautiful. Wrap your mind around that for a couple of years. And so, I don't even know what to say it now. This humility of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself says, I am gentle and lowly in heart, Matthew 11. I remember back during some of the really intense situations with racial issues in Oakland, California, and we were having these open forum, these town hall meetings to deal with the miserly situation of the shooting of a black man by a white man who was a cop. I'll never forget one day at dinner after one of these meetings, and a pastor had been in ministry for about 50 years. He came and he's sitting at the table and he's sharing with about five of us other younger pastors, and he says that, and one of them is talking about how he's having trouble in his church and people are accusing him of things that he hadn't done and calling him a liar and calling him a control freak and all this kind of stuff. And this fellow didn't say much. And then all of a sudden he started to speak. He said, let me tell you about this. He says, in all my years as a pastor, he says, it's always made me angry when people accuse me of doing things that I had not done. But now I realize, and God has shown me, that they're not wrong. They're just, their timing is off. He says, they said I'm a liar. I can't argue with him. I am. He says, I'm arrogant and I'm prideful and I want to control things. I can't argue with him. I am. But I'm not like that now. But I don't need to defend myself because they agree with what God agrees with about who I am. And dude, I was like, wow, that's... I need to go home. He said it like this. That man, when he says I'm a liar, he's actually agreeing and confessing to God the things that are true about me. So why get angry at what God has already shown me about myself when it comes to the mouth of someone else? That's what humility is. But the difference is that Jesus was not guilty. And if Jesus, who was not guilty, can walk in humility, but entrust Himself to the Father, as it says in 1 Peter, then why is it that we don't act in humility and outwardly in gentleness with others who accuse us, who wrong us? That's the specific issue here. We ought to gently deal with people. It is not easy, is it? It's not easy to deal gently with your spouse or with your children or with your co-workers or with your sheep or with your pastor. It's not easy to deal with people who just know how to push your non-easy buttons. There's like an irritated button on all of us, and we don't know where it is or we tape it up, but people know it. And they push it. Are we gentle? How can we be gentle with people who continually rack us up of the nerve? Through the power of God. If God's Spirit indwells us, then God's mind will be within us. And we are trusting. So when we feel that, how do we deal with it? How do we overcome it? We don't stand firm and go, okay, I'm going to be strong. No, Christ is strong. And I rest in Him. You have the power, God, to keep me from temptation. Look at patience. What is patience? Taking what comes. We often like to describe patience. When you think of impatience, you think of the driver services place, the return store, the counter at Walmart, the red lights in Statesboro, the red lights in Savannah. 280. Whatever that is up there. We think of the people who like to bring things to us that we don't really want. Like the 99-year-old lady that brings us like ham that she got from her neighbor whose mama brought it from last week. I thought y'all might be hungry. Here's a piece of ham. And we go, oh crud, what's she bringing us today? I know there's going to be a cat in that cake one day. We think that's patience. That's not patience. Patience is when we are wronged. and when we're hurt, and when we really, really deep in the flesh of our sin don't want to deal with things. We can all be patient when we wait in line, but when we're wronged and we're hurt, that's when divine patience is proven. That's when spiritual, divine power is at work in us. When our spiritual, and specifically here, when our spiritual siblings hurt us, when those people who profess to be brothers and sisters, and it's not just when they hurt us directly, but when they hurt us indirectly, when their actions hurt us, we are to be patient, we are to be humble, meek, gentle, loving, and forgiving well before these people think they need to be forgiven. And look at this last thing. Bearing with one another in love. See, this is the outcome. We ought to be patient. We ought to be humble in our mindset, which produces gentleness in our relationships. We ought to be patient in our mindset, which produces a bearing with one another with love in a relationship. This is the outcome of patience. If we are patient, we are joyfully giving our lives, we joyfully give our minds, we joyfully give our hearts to the weaknesses of others so that our joy will be full and our unity will be present. Now that does not mean that we tolerate sin, but we tolerate weakness. You know what weakness is? Weakness is when some people think that it's wrong to do something the Scripture hasn't explicitly told us is wrong, and then they want you to act just like them. Weakness is when one brother says, I'm not going to eat meat, it was sacrificed to idols, but the Bible says all things are good. Weakness is when some person just cannot get their heart to be joyful and they want to just share everything with us. And we know they ought to have joy in Christ and they ought to learn, but we need to just be patient with them. We need to bear with them in love. What this truly means is that we do not let sin go by no means. Sin in the church that's unrepentant has to be removed from the church. That means that person has to be put out. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is that you put them out of the church for the destruction of their flesh so that they might be saved. Unrepentant sin now. People that says, I'm not changing that. But it means that we are to endure by surrender, not putting up with. Not just bearing with one another, not putting up with it, but surrendering ourselves to them. We lay down our lives. We see this in the gospel. Jesus, who is God, who is holy, He became a man. He willingly died for men who willingly sinned and rebelled against Him. And God gives thousands of years to show man they could not uphold the law. And time again, we as human beings defame Him and curse Him. So He becomes one of us, dies in our place, defeats death, pays for sin, suffers the judgment of the Father, and then calls us to Himself. That's bearing with one another. Husbands, bear with your wives. Wives, bear with your husband. Parents, bear with your children. Church, bear with one another. Not put it up, but lay down with joy. That is it's easier for me to change my skin to leopard and fly away than for my flesh to bear with one another. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. And friends, this is the call of the church. We are to walk in the light, the reflection of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel. We are to, as Jesus bore the sins of the church, we ought to bear the fragility and the weakness of our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Because we should, see this last phrase, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This will be my message next week. We reveal the nature of this and what it means in the life of our church. God brought us near to Him. Christ prepares us for His presence in all grace, making peace with God through His flesh by taking the hostility of our sin and nailing it to the cross. So what's the outcome? What good does this do? What am I to do with this? We rejoice in the grace of God that these things are yours, church, by His power. And so do not forget to test yourself. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Test yourself to see if you are trusting and believing in the gospel or you're trusting and believing in your ability and in your flesh. Do not put trust in the flesh, even the mind. For when we are faithless, Paul tells Timothy, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The outcome is that we rejoice. When we see that we pass the test, We pass the test because we have faith in the finished work of Jesus and the person of Jesus and all that He has done. When we fail to pass the test, we repent and believe the gospel each minute of our lives. So the outcome is, saints, church, if we are truly the children of God, we hold on, we keep fighting, we keep running, we never sit down, but we run the race. We study, we worship, we love, and we long for the day when what we live by faith in this world will be sight. Face to face with Jesus. Shoulder to shoulder with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Never more to have a battle, but forever be at the top of that mountain with Jesus. It is well with our soul in Christ. It is well. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at Your power. We are amazed at Your love for us. We are amazed at all that You do and have done and continue to promise to do in our lives. Lord, keep us and hold us as You promised to do. We don't even have to pray that. It is something that is done, but we pray it because we want to be empowered by Your gospel, by Your grace. God, bring those who are dead among us to life. Bring those who hear this message today and in the future to life to know that Christ is their eternal life. He is the resurrection and the life, and He is the kingdom. Father, we thank You that You save those who do not desire to be saved. Father, those who do desire to be saved, You have pulled their hearts to You and saved them. If they truly love You and are called according to Your purpose. Father, prepare our hearts as we leave not to get pragmatic and practical, but Father, be disciplined to look and evaluate and to function knowing that we are who we are by Your grace if we are to walk in this way. Help us to walk, each of us, to walk in a manner worthy of the work that You've done in us. And Father, that corporately we may walk as a people who have received grace upon grace for Your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.